About 30 years ago, I actually had a chance to go to France. My dad was doing international business work, and he invited me to come along with him, and so I had a chance to be in that country. We were over in the UK, and we took the ferry over to Calais and then drove down to Paris and then to Germany after that. In my memory, I love how Andrew talked about the food, how much they enjoyed eating together, because there was lots of food, but as a high schooler, it wasn't like my dietary preferences, if that makes any sense. And so it was like, it was just strange and different for me. I felt like I was outside of my element. One lunchtime, my dad just bought me a baguette, you know, a long baguette and a Coke, and that was my lunch, you know. Which I like bread, so it was cool. But it was just a different kind of experience. You know, I didn't know the language. I couldn't interact with people. I couldn't ask questions when they would be talking. I couldn't understand because I grew up in an American culture with a different language. And I mean, even the sights, the sounds, the smells, everything was different. Not bad, but just different. And I was outside of my normal routines. And to be honest, it's good for us sometimes to be pulled out of our contexts, out of what's normal for us, because we experience things in different ways. We see God with new eyes. We see how he's moving in different places in the world today that are maybe outside of what we experience. And it just kind of stretches our imagination and creates a bigger understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world. So that might be good for us. This morning, I want to talk about when we take the Bible out of context. And actually, when you take the Bible out of context, the exact opposite thing happens. Our view of God becomes more narrow. Our understanding of truth becomes more limited because when we take scripture out of context, we make it fit the preconceived ideas we already have. And it falls in line with our biases. And we don't get a bigger view of God. We get a more narrow view of God. And we want to talk this morning for just a minute about context. And then we're going to get back into some songs. We're going to sing some more. And then I'm going to come back up again at the end and kind of finish up our time talking about this biblical study method of knowing the story of the Bible and letting scripture passages be in the context of the entire story. And so just to give you an example of how much context matters, I just want to let you know, I don't know if we've talked about that. I don't think we've talked about this yet, but did you know that the Bible says that we should all be vegetarians? Amen. You see that? There's a passage of scripture that clearly says we should eat plants. And I've been here for 3 years. We've talked about all sorts of things. You guys know my dietary preferences, candy corn, bread, bacon, you know, all the things, probably more than you really need to know about my dietary preferences. But we've never talked about this truth of scripture that we should be vegetarian. So, and it's right in the first book of the Bible, the very first chapter, Genesis 1:29. Here's what it says. Then God said to Adam and Eve, he's talking to them, I'm giving you every plant on the face of the whole earth that bears its own seeds. I'm giving you every tree that has fruit with seeds in it. All of them will be given to you for food. Now, God said this after animals had been created. So he's like, leave the animals out of it. You get to eat all these plants and seeds and fruit. And fruit without seeds, so pineapples, you know, right out. This is the Genesis 1 diet that we see right there in the beginning. So here we are all living in the darkness and sin of our barbecue and fish sticks. And scripture has spoken clearly to us. Now, some laughing here. Somebody over here shaking a fist at me. I see that. Do you think I'm taking that verse out of context as we look at this passage, okay? Now, some people choose to be vegetarians. It can be a healthy way to live. It can be very good for your body. There's nothing wrong with that. But does scripture demand it of us? And so we've been talking about how do you read the Bible and understand what it really says. We've said that the Bible's not a book. It's a library. It's filled with many different books. We've talked about how the Bible was not written to us, but it's written for us. And so we need to understand the original audience that it was written to. We've talked about how the story of Scripture comes to us in different genres, different literary styles, and that you need to think about the style that the certain book you're reading is written in. And so this morning, we want to focus in on really to understand Scripture. We've got to leave each verse in the context of a greater story, that when we start pulling Scriptures out of context, it is damaging. It doesn't help us. Understanding the story of God in Scripture helps me understand what he wants to say to me into my life today, what he wants to say to our community, a larger story. And Scripture is a large story. It's an incredible story through thousands of years. And so one of the ways to leave verses in the context is to understand the larger story. So this morning, I want to just watch a short video with you that captures the story of the Bible. Some of you have, we've talked about this resource online called the Bible Project, and they've got little videos for every book of the Bible, but they also have a video that captures the entire story of Scripture in about 5 minutes. And I think it's helpful for us as we move into our time together this morning to see that story so we can understand the context that we're talking about. So let's watch this video, and then we're going to get back into the vegetarian diet that Scripture talks about. So watch this with me.
The Bible's an important book, but it's really long.
Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified story.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity,
or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world. forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day, when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
It's a powerful story that we see in Scripture, a story that calls us to consider who God is, a historical story about real history, how God has moved throughout the centuries, and how he's moving today in our world. It's a brutal, clear, strange, mysterious story. And when you read it and reread it, you continue to find new avenues of new ideas to think about, new things to pursue as you read the story over and over again. We are God's image bearers created to bring life into our communities. And we have this choice to make, these two paths in front of us. Will we define what is good and evil? Will we decide what glorifies ourselves and makes us look good? Or will we instead pursue a life that God has created us for and receive what he has said brings life and avoid what he has said brings death? Will we glorify him? And the story moves from Abraham's family 4,000 years ago to the early church family 2,000 years ago. And it's a story all about Jesus and how he fulfills the promises that God gave to the people, forgiving our sinful embrace of our own way, of our own glory, and calling us to pursue a different kind of life. I want you just to look around the room for a moment. Look to those next to you or behind you. If you're watching online, look at your family or out the window at a neighbor. And just be reminded that we are part of this story today. The story of the Bible is one that goes on even into our period today. Stories like Andrew's or our own stories of how God is calling us and using us to bring hope and truth and light into our communities. And it's a story that includes a vegetarian diet, I guess, we're finding out this morning, right? So if you are a vegetarian and you want to prove to people why they need to be vegetarians, then Genesis 1:29 is your verse. Put it on a brochure, start passing it out, and you can say, this is what the Bible says. But if you read the story within the context, if you let that verse stay inside the story of the Bible, pretty soon you encounter in Genesis chapter 9, just a few chapters later, Noah's ark ends up on the ground and they come out after the flood has receded and God says to Noah, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. I've already given you the green plants for food. Now I'm giving you everything. And all of it becomes part of that. We're invited to enjoy all that we see in the world today. Even stuff no one should eat, like liver and grape nuts and stuff like that, you know. Things we shouldn't eat. God says it's now on the table. There's more evidence of this expanding menu in the New Testament. Jesus ate lamb and he ate fish. We know that Peter had a vision in the book of Acts where the smorgasbord of God's menu was shared with him, and it was transformational for that first century Jewish community and culture. So context matters. You should never read a verse out of the context of the story. Author and professor Greg Kochel wrote about this. He said, the single most important skill I've learned as a Christian is never read a Bible verse. Instead, always read a paragraph, at least, is what he says. When you read a verse alone, when you pull it out of the story, it becomes very easy for us to manipulate it and reform it and misapply it, and it becomes about us instead of God's glory. Every Bible verse is part of a larger story, an incredible story, a holy story, a glorious story, a story about how Jesus changes everything. And when we understand the story of the Bible, what it calls out of us is worship, is praise because of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his presence with us. So we want to pause and take some time to sing to God about this story that he's writing in our lives, a story he has written. So I want to invite you to stand, if you would, and let's pray, and then we're going to sing a few songs together. So stand with me. Father God, we thank you for the good story of Scripture. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed in it and through it. We pray that as we sing these songs now, that our hearts would make these words into prayers, that we would invite you to open our eyes to who you are and what you're doing. And Father, later as we get back into Scripture, we get back into this teaching time, Lord, we pray that you would continue to correct us and encourage us as we open our hearts to you. And it's all because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's sing together. What a powerful song, a convicting song. And it asks a question. There's this question in that song, what moves the heart of God? Did you hear that as we were singing? You know, what is it that moves your heart? And there's a lot of ways we could answer that question. A lot of experiences that you've probably had, a lot of thoughts you might have about how you would say God responds. But let's go to Scripture. What does the Bible say about what moves God's heart? That's where we find our answers to the questions that we ask. And we know that one thing that moves God's heart is prayer. When we lift up our concerns to him, and we lift up our cries for help, when we praise him for the good things, and we ask him to move in the hard things, that prayer moves God's heart. And so we see this in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will be given to you when you cry out to God in prayer. Now, Paul wrote that to his friends in Philippi, the ancient town in Greece, and he wrote to them a letter while he was in prison in Rome, and they knew he was in prison. They knew his circumstance, and so he writes to them, when you're feeling anxious, when you're worried about me, he says, pray. When you worry about your own life, he says, pray. He was reminding them, he was reminding himself that God is aware of the circumstances of our lives. He is good and faithful. Even when you're imprisoned for no good reason, God is still good and faithful. And he was telling his friends, your prayers are moving the heart of God. It's providing for me peace and hope in the midst of the situation. The Bible tells us other things that moves God's heart. Repentance moves his heart. When we realize we've been walking down that path that leads to death, and we say, I want to be, turn me around, God. I want to walk towards life. That repentance moves God's heart. Faith moves his heart. We see that in the Old Testament patriarchs as they looked forward in faith to the one who had set things right. They knew they needed a Messiah, someone to turn their stories around. And by faith, they looked forward to Jesus who would come. And God saw that and it moved his heart. Serving others touches the heart of God. Jesus said, when you come alongside someone who's hurting and overlooked, those on the fringes of society, when you offer water to someone who's thirsty or a friendship to someone who's alone or food to someone who's hungry, Jesus said, I'm right there. You're serving me. It moves my heart. It touches the heart of God. It matters to him. And this is part of the story that we see in Scripture. We need to continually go back to God's word and ask those questions and see what Scripture has to say to us. God's word tells us what moves God, and then it says that Scripture will move us. That's one of the things we know about the Bible. It moves us. It shifts our heart and our understanding. And it has greater potential to do that when we read the stories, the verses within the context of the whole story of Scripture. Dan Kimball's a pastor who wrote a book, How Not to Read the Bible. And in it, he writes these words, a Bible verse taken on its own can be misunderstood and misinterpreted and used in all kinds of ways that has nothing to do with the original meaning. When we read the Bible in isolation, a verse by itself in isolation, when I don't take time to read what's before that verse or after that verse, if I don't let it be in the context, I'm much more likely to be confused, to misunderstand what the Bible's trying to say, to miss the point. Or probably worse of all of those is that it's just going to confirm my human biases I already walk around with, my preconceived ideas about how I think the world should operate. And I'll just sort of say that that's what the Bible says too when I take things out of context. I need the Spirit of God to move my mind in redemptive ways when I read the Bible. We've already looked at one example. I want to look at a couple more here. Another example we see in Scripture around this is what we call the golden rule. Anyone know what the golden rule is? Yes, yeah. Do unto others as you'd want them to do to you. And who said that? Anyone? Jesus. Always the right answer at church. Jesus, yes. We're supposed to treat others the way that we would want to be treated. Love them the way that we would want to be loved. Jesus doesn't say, do to them what they did to you. He doesn't say, get even with them. Get back at them. In fact, he illustrates this point. He said these words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Here's what Jesus said. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And he made it clear earlier in the sermon, he talked about when someone hits you on one cheek, he said, turn them to the other one. You missed over here. When someone takes your shirt from you, say, do you need my coat as well? Let me offer that to you. It's a countercultural way to live. He's kind of turning upside down our normal ways of interacting with people. And he says, treat them the way you would want to be treated, not the way maybe they even deserve to be. Don't return harm for harm. About 400 years before Jesus said that, the prophet Jeremiah was speaking, and for God, you know, God was speaking through the prophet. And here's what he said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 50. Send your army against Babylon. Set up camp all around it. Do not let anyone escape. Pay it back for what its people have done. Do to them what they have done to others. Now, when I read that verse, I'm like, okay, so which way is it? Am I supposed to do to others what they've done to others? You know, treat them as they treat others. If they've hurt other people, I hurt them. If they're harsh and mean to other people, then I'm harsh and mean to them. Or should I do what Jesus said, which is treat them the way that I would want to be treated? You see, if we pull things out of context, it can be confusing. And it looks like the Bible contradicts itself. But if we keep it in the context of the story, we see that God is speaking consistently over time. We got to get back into the scriptures. In the Old Testament, God used the nation of Israel as a tool of justice in the world at that time. He was holding other nations accountable for their evil practices, especially the ways that they acted out of anger and revenge and vengeance. And it got even clearer in the Old Testament law where God was instructing through Moses that people should treat each other fairly, that there should be justice. And he was setting a standard called the law of retribution. And you guys maybe have heard this before, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. He was saying if you're in a fight and you injure someone's eye, then your eye should be injured. If you intentionally kill someone, then your life is going to be demanded. And what God was working on there is our human tendency to take it up a notch whenever someone hurts us. So if someone hurts me, I make it worse for them. If someone says something mean about me, I burn their house down. You know, this idea of vengeance, that we just continue to take it up a notch. And in the Old Testament, God was saying, I want justice. There is a way of interacting that is fair and just. And that was what we see happening in the Old Testament. As we move into the New Testament, we see that this role of justice, this idea of due process, of retribution, is given to a governing authorities by God. Those that he places in leadership. And Jesus begins to introduce to us a different way to interact one-on-one with people. When you're with an individual and you're interacting with someone, that instead of the law of retribution, he introduces a different way to treat them. Instead of getting them back the way they got you, give them something else. Give them grace. The law of grace. He says, when they hurt you, forgive them. When they're cruel to you, pray for them. And Jesus begins to introduce this other way of life. Trusting the government authorities will be taking care of the other things, which obviously they don't do perfectly, but that's what God has set up in the New Testament, this interaction one-on-one, this idea of grace and forgiveness and love, and Jesus moving us beyond the law of retribution, which is sort of like a foundational base level, and he calls us to something higher, the law of grace. And so we see Jeremiah 50 and Matthew 7, they're not opposed to each other, but they're working inside the story of God as he's revealing himself and calling us into a different way of life. So when we pull scripture out of context, it can be confusing, but when we let it stay inside the story, we can begin to see what God is wanting us to understand. I want to give you one more example, because sometimes taking scripture out of context can cause personal frustration, but there's times when we take scripture out of context and it actually causes brokenness in our culture. It actually damages and causes whole generations to suffer because of the way we use scripture. Did you know that people used to use the Bible to justify slavery and segregation? Did you know that? I saw a meme on Facebook the other day that distorts this truth about God, and this is what the meme looked like. God here could have banned slavery or shellfish. Shellfish, he chose shellfish. Ripping the story of God out of context and using it, manipulating it so it makes God look cruel and capricious and not thoughtful. And if we're honest, there are times in scripture where we're not sure what God is trying to say. There's times when you're left thinking, well, does God think slavery is all right? Paul wrote in the New Testament letter, one of his New Testament letters, he said, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect. And another letter he wrote, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. And just saying those words out loud makes me shudder a little bit. Because when you rip them out of context, they sound terrible. It's confusing. And we know that those who participated in the slave trade in our country used those verses to justify what they were doing. And it continues to happen today in other parts of our world. And this is the danger of taking verses out of context, is that you begin to live life the way you want to. We know clearly that slavery is evil, sinful, and corrupt. But people can manipulate scripture to say anything they want. But if you keep it inside the story, we know in the Old Testament, God was very clear about what he thought about slavery when we think about slavery in America today. In Exodus 21, God said these words through Moses as part of his law. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. God says, I don't want you taking people and forcing them into slavery. I don't want you stealing people and putting them to labor. That's not what I created you for. That's not what I have for people. We know the story of the Old Testament. Joseph, one of Abraham's grandkids, was sold into slavery by his brothers. It's not a good story. That's not what God wanted to have happen. We know that Israel was enslaved by Egypt for 400 years until God brought them out of slavery into freedom, because that's God's heart. Slavery is an evil. In the New Testament, we read these words. We also know that the law isn't made for godly people. It's made for those who break the law. It's for the ungodly and sinful people. It's for those who commit adultery. It's for those who have a twisted view of sex. It's for people who buy and sell slaves. And this is Paul writing in one of his letters. Clearly that slavery is not, you know, when we think of slavery today, that's not what God intends for people. And yet Paul, what was he talking about then in those other letters when he said, slaves, you should be obedient to your masters? It's hard to understand. Well, context matters. We need to understand the story of Scripture. The slavery we read about in the Bible is not the same slavery that has stained our country's history. It's not the same as the race-based Atlantic slave trade that destroyed so many lives and families when black bodies were stolen and sold in the not-so-distant past. The word translated slave in the Bible is often translated bondservant or servant instead of slave, which is, for us today, probably a more accurate way to understand it, because in Scripture, when people were sometimes called slaves or servants, it's because they needed economic help. Most of the time it was someone who had debts or couldn't provide for their family would go to a wealthy person and say, can I work for you? If I commit to work for you, will you pay my debts? Will you provide for my family? And they would indenture themselves as a servant to that wealthy person. It was an economic challenge that they were facing, not a racial issue in the time of Scripture. And in the New Testament era, some scholars think up to 30% of the population entered into these kinds of contracts to provide for themselves in the Roman and the Greek cultures. And the Jewish people participated in this practice as well. But even in that economic reason for servitude, God even speaks into that. And in that same law code that he gave to Moses in Exodus 21, God says through Moses, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free. Without paying anything. Even God says that economic servitude, I don't want that for someone's entire life. I want freedom. I created people to be free. And as generous and loving people, you are to let people go debt-free the year of Jubilee, the seventh year. And God says, this is what I created people. God stands opposed to the enslavement of his beloved creation. And it's really the story of God and understanding of what Jesus said that moved the hearts of Christians, those who followed Jesus in the 18th and 19th century, when they stood opposed to modern slavery and fought against it and brought it to an end. It was Christians that fought for that. And today we see Christians fighting against human trafficking all around our planet because they're motivated by a God who speaks the story of Scripture, this freedom, this love and grace that he's called us to. Over the last few weeks, a small group at church here has been meeting during this 10:30 hour, reading through a book called Color of Compromise by Jamar Tisby. And he writes about how Christian white pastors and churches use Scripture to defend segregation back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, even 70s. And he quotes about a sermon that was given in Dallas in the late 1940s. And the title of that sermon was God, the Original Segregationalist. That was the name of the sermon. And the pastor quoted from Acts 17. I just want to share these verses from Acts 17, 26 through 27. Paul is in Athens talking about the kingdom of God. And here's what Paul said. From one man, God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though God is not far from any one of us. And this pastor in Texas and other pastors and churches in those days, they grabbed hold of that phrase, the boundaries of their land. And they used that to defend the idea that different racial groups should be separated out. We should not find community together, but people should be separated based on the color of their skin. And the pastor followed up this reading, and these are the words from his sermon. He said, this passage of Paul, it concludes by giving God's high purpose in segregation. that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him. In other words, he was saying, God wants segregation because it helps people come into the kingdom of God. How evil and twisted and broken, unbiblical this perspective is. But it's possible when you pull verses out of context and manipulate them to say the things that you want them to say. These pastors removed Paul's purpose, disconnected it from the original audience, pulled it out of the arc of the biblical story that speaks about freedom and unity, how in the New Testament we're called, all nations called together to worship God. There's no longer these separating lines that the first century was experiencing. The amount of suffering and pain and death that's been caused because of the abuse of Scripture, the misreading of God's word, it's hard to get our minds around. It causes so many people today to look at the Bible with suspicion and doubt because of the tragic way that leaders and pastors and politicians have twisted Scripture and used it for their own agendas to try to match what they have already preconceived to put together, their own biases. It should cause us some serious pause before we use any Scripture to tell somebody else what they should do, right? That Scripture should never be used as a weapon against another. Instead, we should use it to speak truth and love and grace to those that we walk alongside in life, seeking to know God together, to grow in faith together. So I just want to ask you, I want to invite you to take some time and pause and reflect on your understanding of what Scripture says, especially in regards to maybe the behaviors of others, to take time and reflect and invite God to make sure that you're walking with him and understanding what Scripture says, because Christians throughout history have used the Bible to hurt and harm and abuse and destroy others. And far be it from us that we would do that today, that we would allow Scripture to not be the words of life that they are. The truth is that God pulls us out of our context and places us in his kingdom, that he creates in us a new kind of life, that we are new creatures, that all of our biases and preconceived ideas are broken and shed, and we are given a new way to see other humans, to see brothers and sisters, to see those created in the image of God. The story of God is that he is for us and with us, and he has forgiven us, and he's inviting us into this path that leads to life. And we, as followers of Jesus, we have this joy of being part of the kingdom of God, bringing light and hope and truth and joy to others around us, that we can invite them into life, invite them to see that God created them on purpose and that they are dearly loved by their Creator. And we can do this as we understand the story of Scripture, and we allow the verses to speak and transform our hearts within that context of the entire story. Let's invite God to continue to help us experience this new life with him, to honor Scripture for the amazing book library it is. The story it tells is incredible. And as we let it speak into our lives, it will transform us. Let me pray with you about that. Father, we thank you that you speak through your word. It's a mystery to us sometimes, Lord. It's incredible to think that 2,000, 3,000 years ago, these words were being penned onto scrolls and parchments, and that over the centuries, it's been passed down. And today, we've got this book that shares with us the history, God, of your movement throughout this world. The truth of Jesus coming to earth and walking, and now our time as a planet is divided into two periods based on Christ, on Jesus, walking the earth. And that your church has transformed so many corners of this incredible planet. And Father, we just acknowledge that there's times when your church, your people, have actually injured and hurt others, have abused and manipulated others because they've taken Scripture out of context. Father, we need your forgiveness. We need to repent and turn to you and invite you to help us become people of hope and joy and truth and love. Might we rightly understand the story of Scripture and stand on the truth of its word and invite others to walk with us as we pursue the life you created us for, this new life. We are new creations because of Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness you give us. Help us to live into it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me as we finish up this morning. I want to invite our prayer team to come up at this time as well. Every Sunday at the end of our services, there's volunteers up front to pray with you and encourage you. If there's a joy in your life, a concern that you have, I want to invite you to come forward and let us pray with you and encourage you this morning. As you go, you can take those connection cards. You can take your offering and your tithes. You can drop these in the joy boxes in the back of the room here. We celebrate generosity here, and we get to be involved with what God is doing in our neighborhood. So as you go, might you embrace the story of freedom and joy and love and truth that God has given to us in Scripture. Might you allow it to transform how you live. And as you go out today, might you bring light to dark places and hope to hopeless people. Might you bring joy and bring lights. Go with God. We'll see you next Sunday.